not afraid to admit it, not afraid at all, that I like to listen to classical music on the radio. And you might wince and wonder why, but I'll just tell you how it works. If you ever happen to listen to a classical radio station, when it's a large symphonic piece, the classical radio announcer with a snooty voice will name the piece, say Beethoven's Third Symphony, also known as the Eroica, that's right, he listens to classical music too, and then he will name the conductor of the piece, Fritz Reiner, Leonard Bernstein, somebody like that,
Dudamel,
the greatest conductor of all, that's right, and most of the time, when the great symphonic pieces are played, they will be conducted by someone other than the composer. And why is that? Because most of the composers that we know are dead, and the current conductors who conduct the pieces are living or have been recently living. That's right. Conductors, and those conductors do their best to interpret those notes on the page, when to play it quietly, when to play it forte, when to crescendo. The conductor does his best to understand the mind of the composer, to put it down on the page, and often they do a good job. There are exceptions to the rules that the conductor isn't the composer, and when would that be? Four more recent compositions, like 20th century composers, like
John Williams,
right? You might hear John Williams, the composer, conduct his compositions like what? The theme song to Star Wars, okay, yeah, he did all the great movie pieces. Or maybe Aaron Copland, who wrote
Rite of Spring.
No, that was Stravinsky. Okay, good. Appalachian Spring, all these pieces you'd recognize even though you can't name them now and you're looking like, what is all this stuff? Yeah, Aaron Copland writes the woodsy American sound stuff. He wrote the, you know, the little piece on the meat commercial from Ballet Rodeo? Yeah, that was Aaron Copland, that piece you like so much. You can actually hear, Aaron Copland's no longer living, but you can hear recordings of Aaron Copland conducting Appalachian Spring, the piece that he composed. And in that case, you know that that's the way it's supposed to be played, because the composer knows what he intended to write. When the, I mean, conductors do their best, but the composer knows best. At least that's a general rule of thumb, I would suggest, in the realm of snooty classical music. But now we're engaged in a study about the communion of the saints. And in particular, we're considering the duties that we have toward one another that come with being in the communion of the saints. And one of the points that Paul will make in 1 Corinthians 12, which is what we're studying, is listen to the composer. Because the composer knows best how the piece is supposed to go. His point is that God has composed the body of Christ in a particular way. And his point is, listen to the composer. If anyone knows how the piece is supposed to sound, it's the composer. God has connected us in a communion called the body of Christ, also called in Ephesians 2, we could say the household of God, and our connection to each other in this communion carries with it a number of household duties, duties that we have to one another. There are one another duties, and the duties that we're presently studying is the duty we have to exercise our spiritual gifts, or to communicate to one another our gifts and graces. It is our duty to communicate our gifts and graces for the comfort and growth of the body of Christ, for the common good of our communion. And by doing so, we will advance the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul has highlighted some important truths about spiritual gifts, and we've studied many of those. Let me just quickly review for you what we studied last time in verses 1 through 3. Paul says, don't be confused about it. It's possible to be led astray. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You can turn there. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols. However, you were led. The Corinthians were confused on some level, and Paul seeks to straighten them out. In verses 4 through 14, Paul tells us that one Holy Spirit has baptized us all into one body and distributes to each a spiritual gift, giving them as he wills and working through those gifts in a variety of ministries and with a variety of effects. Just listen to verse 7. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And listen to verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. In verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So by one Spirit, we're all placed into one body, and this one Spirit distributes to each a gift and works through all in a variety of ways, distributing to each as he wills. In verses 15 through 27, we began to see that bad attitudes can foul up the exercise of spiritual gifts. And he urges us to beware of the bad ones and to nurture good ones. And the bad attitude that he warns about are especially bad because they contradict the composer. They work against the design of him who has composed the body. The Corinthians were a divided, quarreling bunch of believers. Maybe you recall how Paul opened up the letter in chapter 1. I'll just read verses 10 and 11. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgments. For I've been informed concerning you, brethren, by Chloe's people, that there be no quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Paul calls out the Corinthians for being so selfishly divided. They were marked by factions and sects, and the Corinth was a church that was kind of sectioned off and divided with groups each saying, my apostle is better than your apostle. They had been discipled or led or instructed by one, and they were a divided group. And this divided, quarreling, I'm better than you attitude seems to have infected their exercise of spiritual gifts too. And Paul addresses the bad attitudes in this section. In verses 16 through 20, he addressed the shrinking attitude of inferiority to the person who says, I don't belong in the body. Paul answers in verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desires. God places the members just as he desires. Listen to the composer. His design for how it works out is best. And in verses 21 through 24, we heard Paul's answer to the superiority complex, the one who said, I don't need you. Paul answers in verse 24 in the second half, but God is, whereas our seemly member, where did he answer that? Oh my goodness gracious. Verse 23 might help. Those members we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our seemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Again, his answer is, listen to the composer. God has so composed the body, and your bad attitudes ought not to contradict. They had a bad, my gift is better than your gift attitude, and Paul calls them out. God grants to each of us a function in the body. Some have functions that are prominent and public and out in front. Others have functions that are hardly noticed by others at all. But as it turns out, God gives more abundant honor to the members that we might tend to overlook and call unseemly. His point is, the composer knows best how his masterpiece is all supposed to work together. Consider the composer and his creative design in the body. And then we go on. That's all review. And keeping aware that God is the composer of the body not only helps us avoid counterproductive attitudes, but it helps to nurture good and edifying attitudes as we communicate our gifts and graces to each other. Again, starting in the middle of verse 24, reading through 27, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually, members of it. Notice verse 25 explains why God composes the body as he does. And he expresses it both negatively and positively. God is the composer. And he has composed the body as he has. Why? All right. Negatively, he has designed it as he has, that there be no divisions in the body. And if you wanted to state his design positively, right, that each would have the same care for each other. That's why God, or this at least explains part of God's design in making the body as he has, that there be no divisions between members, and, if you want to put it another way, that each member have the same care for each other. God desires that each member should care for the others without the division that results when we could care less. Consider carefully the composer's creative design. And verse 26 gives some helpful examples to see how it works when the body operates with this intended, undivided, same care attitude. Scenario number one. If what? If one member suffers, then how does it work when everyone has the same care attitude? They all suffer together. That's right. And what's scenario number two? If what? If one is honored, well, how does it work when each has the same care attitude? All rejoice together. Good. Now, if you were going to name those attitudes, if you were going to attach a name to it, what do you call the attitude that you have when someone else suffers and you suffer with them? Empathy. You could call it empathy, or you could call it sympathy. All right, good. I'll take it either way. Sympathy means entering into the feelings of others, and empathy means entering into the feelings of others. I mean, this is putting yourself in their shoes, and this is feeling their pain. I mean, they overlap. I'm sure we could make a distinction if we worked really hard at it. But what do you call the attitude when someone's honored and you rejoice with them? If you were going to name that attitude, what would you name that? I was going to call this one empathy. I called this empathetic enjoyment. Okay, I call it empathetic enjoyment. Okay, good.
Or celebration.
I didn't say it had to be. Oh, I did say a single word. So I take it back. I asked a bad question again. Okay, I called it sympathetic suffering. And empathetic enjoyment, or as Tom says, celebration. Okay, good. When we are entertaining the attitude intended by the composer, we will, in these scenarios, exercise a sympathetic suffering and an empathetic celebration, or an empathetic enjoyment. We feel the sting of their pain. We feel the thrill of their applause. That there should be no division in the body, and that the members should have the same care for each other. That's the design of the composer. And in verse 27, Paul connects his point about this attitude intended, harmony, sympathy, mutual care, to the fundamental connection that we have with each other. Again, this is the foundation of our communion. He says in 27, "Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. These are the attitudes that you expect because of the communion that God has granted to us." Well, the application is, whatever your role may be in the body of Christ, have you checked to see whether your attitude is in tune with that intended by the composer? He wrote the work. He knows how it's supposed to sound. God has so composed the body so that we will have this splinter in the pinky and rock in the shoe, sympathy with each other, where the whole body feels the hurt of the small member. God has designed the body of believers to exercise that undivided same care that exists in families. I told my kids it was hard enough for me to go through school once, but to have to go through it five more times with each of them, feeling all of their anxiety and feeling their failures and feeling their discouragements and having to go through it all again. That's really tough. Glad to do it, but it was really tough. I feel all their fears and doubts and failures. One of my medical school roommates had a brother who was a violinist. And he invited me to attend his brother's, must have been his senior recital, where he was the featured soloist in a violin concerto. The Sibelius violin concerto. These people don't listen to classical music, as we learned from our introduction today, but what is a violin concerto?
It's a piece that features that one instrument with an orchestra.
That's right. Usually three movements? Manuel's a violinist, so usually in three movements. There's kind of a communication, if you will, a dialogue between the violin and the orchestra, the violin, the featured soloist. And my roommate's brother was the featured soloist in the Sibelius. Well, I sat next to my roommate, and all through the piece, what was he doing? I mean, he knew where the tough runs were coming. He knew when the tough parts of the piece were coming. He knew if his brother was going to have the trouble, it was right at this part. And then his brother made it through, and you could tell he was feeling each of the tough runs. He had a same care for his brother, a sympathetic suffering through the hardness of that piece. He had sympathy of a family grade. It wasn't just we read about somebody in the newspaper that had something terrible happen and we think, oh, that would be awful. That's good that you feel on that level. But family grade sympathy is several notches higher. and for us to have that undivided same care for each other with family-grade sympathy assumes that what exists between us on some level?
Family relationship.
Well, that's right. What do you mean by that? Right, that we know each other on some level. So it assumes that we're taking initiative to know each other. And I'll commend you. We do, it seems to me, pretty well at that at Faith Community Church on some level. I commend you. Keep up the good work. But I'll tell you, sometimes I'm sort of surprised when I'm speaking to someone who I would consider an old-timer here, and I name someone who's a relatively new-timer, meaning they've been here about 3 years or less, and I mention the name, and the old-timer says, "Who's that?" And I have to wonder, how come you don't know who that is? Because, you know, we're a pretty small group here, and it's pretty easy to spot, "Who's that new person over there?" And so this sympathy assumes that you're taking initiative to get acquainted. And when you don't know a new person, you kind of just walk over and introduce yourself. And you go, "Well, that's not a very deep relationship." Well, it's got to start somewhere. And if you never say hello or learn their name, it has no chance of getting started. Hopefully it will go beyond "Hello, how are you?" But it's good to take those initiatives. And for us to have the same care, the sympathetic suffering, we have to be involved to nurture those family relationships. The point is, God has so composed the body that there should be no division, but that we should have the same care for each other. And then we come to what appears to be a specific application made by Paul for the Corinthians about their exercise of gifts. He says in verses 28 through 31, unless you had another comment about that. Charles?
I did. Beyond knowledge, there's the common designation of a destiny together as sons and daughters.
Okay, good.
So the composer has cast us into his symphony.
Right, that's right. We're part of his work. And he says in 28 through 31, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then the gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." Well, here he declares that God has made appointments in the church, and this would seem to repeat and to reinforce the points he's already made in verse 11, that God distributes to each as he wills, in verse 24, that God composes the body. God appoints and distributes and composes. He gives specific functions to each one. Any observations from verses 18 through 30 about God's appointments?
I have a question.
No, I'm asking the questions. First, we'll have the observations, then we'll have your question. First, you answer mine, then I'll answer yours. Okay.
It was listed here as apostles, then prophets. I thought prophets came before the apostles.
Okay. Richard thought that prophets came before the apostles.
It's alphabetical.
It's alphabetical. Okay. Gail is speculating there. Okay, Tom?
I think it's a rank.
A rank?
A limited number of apostles, maybe more prophets. I think he's listed there in rank.
Okay, well, he's suggesting an order, isn't he? And you could say he's ordering them by rank, or he's ordering them in some sort of chronology. To answer Richard's question, I say there were prophets before the apostles, and there were prophets around the apostles. So the prophets did precede the apostles, but they also post-seeded them or were concurrent with them. But one of the observations that Tom has suggested and Richard has suggested is there's some sort of ranking. Jay?
In the order of the rankings, all the first ones deal with God's Word, bringing God's Word to the people.
Okay. And again, we're speculating there a little. That's his point. You could say that is true. These are the Word deliverers, the prophets and the apostles. That's right. There's kind of a first, second, and third ordering or prioritizing or ranking, apparently from greater to lesser in some sense. But he doesn't give us a lot of explanation of why he's ranked them as he has, at least here. Any other observations from verses 29 and 30?
Just different.
That's right. All aren't and all don't. What's the point? There are a variety of offices and a variety of gifts. And if God appoints, and if all aren't the same, and if all and all don't have the same gifts, then there's no cause for any single member to think that his gift is better than the others, or that his rank is better than the others. There's no cause for a my gifts are better than your gifts boasting or sense of superiority. God has made his appointments. God has so composed the body. It's no cause for boasting. Maybe that's his point of application. But the point repeats verse 25, I think, or his take-home lesson can be found in verse 25, that there should be no division, but that the members should have the same care for each other. Then he adds the exhortation in verse 31, aim high, desire earnestly the greater gifts. And then Paul gives what they call in news broadcasting the tease or the toss when he says, and I show you a more excellent way. And when you see that comparative word more, you should think better, and you should say, well, more excellent way than what? Okay, I show you a more excellent way than it currently exists in Corinth. I show you a more excellent way generally. I'm not sure he's going to show us a more excellent way than merely exercising spiritual gifts. And Paul proceeds to the next chapter rather seamlessly. And let's see where that takes us, that excellent way. And before we read, you hear 1 Corinthians 13, a light bulb might go off. You say, 1 Corinthians 13, I've heard of that one. That's the one they read at weddings. I think they read that one at my wedding. Now, why would Paul switch so suddenly from spiritual gifts to marriage? Right here, all in one swell swoop, from spiritual gifts to what John Milton calls the perpetual fountain of domestic sweets. Why would we make such a radical, jarring switch of topics? And that's a good observation. We are going to 1 Corinthians 13. You did properly remember that it was probably read at your wedding. But 1 Corinthians 13, the topic there is not marriage, it is love. That's right. It's the love chapter, and that's why it's read appropriately at weddings when brides and grooms are exchanging vows. The more excellent way that Paul promises, I think, is the exercise of spiritual gifts with love. In verses 1 through 3, he will insist upon the necessity of love when gifts are in exercise. In verses 4 through 7, he'll illustrate the character of love. And in verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love, even when gifts cease to have importance. And you can't help but noting again, here it is, that above all duty to love one another is right smack dab next to the duty to exercise our gifts. In verses 1 through 3, Paul insists upon the necessity that love be in play whenever we exercise our spiritual gift. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, depending on how you count them, Paul lines up here, three or four conditional contrasts that follow the pattern. If A is true, but B is not, then C is true. All right, this is kind of the pattern. The if A, he imagines, in these cases, have to do with what? He gives three or four of these. What do the if A is true have to do with? Gifts. All right, good. And rather extraordinary gifts, wouldn't you say? Speaking with tongues of men and of angels. And in addition to gifts, what else, UL? Right, rather remarkable generosity, isn't it? Giving all that you own to the poor, delivering your body to be burned. So, rather remarkable exercise of gifts or acts of great kindness. Maybe. Okay, good. He assumes several scenarios where these are true. And Paul does not imagine small potatoes here. He's not imagining T-ball and Little League. These are major league gifts and acts of greatness. We're not talking about making the school newspaper, but the front page of the New York Times. This is big. He imagines big things with his scenarios. And the B in each case is what? What is lacking? Love. Okay. So he imagines great and marvelous things, but love lacking. And then he explains what the result is. In verse 1, what is the conclusion or the outcome of tongues of men and of angels without love? That's right. Clanging cymbal, noisy gong, annoying noise is the result. Nothing great, just noise. And in verse 2, what about loveless prophecy, faith, and knowledge? What does that make me? Nothing. Worthless. And then in verse 3, what about the good and great and remarkable deeds done for others at great cost without love? Profits, nothing. That's right. Paul has added up for us a long line of zeros here. He's imagined several scenarios of great, extraordinary gifts, great and remarkable acts without love. What's his point?
Love's got something to do with it.
UL has understated it. Love is the absolute necessity in order for there to be any value in it. All right? Without love, you end up with zeros. With love, you end up with great value. Love is the digit in front of the zeros that gives them great worth. All of a sudden, your nothing becomes something when you add the essential ingredient. So, seek to love others whenever you serve others with your gifts, because it's possible to serve others lovelessly and have it really amount to nothing and to make it a waste of time. And he doesn't leave us wondering what he means by love. He doesn't leave love in the abstract as just a concept to consider. He makes it concrete in verses that may be familiar to you as well, in verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered.
does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These characteristics explain how we operate towards others when we love them. These are others-oriented thoughts and attitudes and inclinations and actions of those who love. Love is, verse 4, love is patient, and I'd say patient towards others. We're not talking here particularly about patience in general, which the Scripture also commends, but this is an others-oriented patience. We're patient with others. This is the, I'll call it the thick skin of love.
Is that the big heart, small feet?
Yeah, but I need a new image so we don't get so we don't make good illustrations worn out. That's right. This is the thick skin that's not easily bruised and not easily wounded. It's the water. It's the skin that makes the water of small annoyances run off our back. Love is inclined to put up with others. It's not given in. It doesn't give in to heaving heavy sighs of exasperation at how annoying other people are. Love knows how to sort out the little stuff that other people do that ought not to bother us so much. And love is patient towards others. Love not only has a thick skin, but love has, I don't know. I was searching for one here, but we'll call it the soft, beautiful skin. Okay. Or the attractive face. Verse 4 says love is kind to others. Verse 5 states the same thing, kind of negatively. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It's not rude. I mean, the opposite of kind, sort of, is rude. Unkindness is rudeness. But love is kind. Its attractiveness grows from its self-activated kindness to research and take initiative to do good to others. Love is kindness communicated to others. Love is kindness in the concrete. The kindness which is love proves that it's not just an abstract theory. Love is a tendency to kindly ask, "What else can I do for you?" Love is that kind volunteering when there's a floor to be mopped. Here, let me get that for you. And to kindly keep on searching for ways and anticipating ways to help someone else. That's what love does. Love is kind. It doesn't act unbecomingly. So it's kind of like maybe Abigail in the Bible. What were the two characteristics of Abigail? Beautiful and intelligent. All right. So I'll take kindness is the Abigail characteristic of love. That's just my thought. It's beautiful and intelligent and kind. Verse 4, that love does not brag and is not arrogant, which is Paul's helpful redundancy. When I'm bragging, what attitude do I have in my heart?
Arrogance.
Arrogance. When I'm arrogant, what do I usually do with my mouth? Brag. Okay, good. We've said two things the same way. Love doesn't brag. Love is not arrogant. You can say that again. And Paul sure did. Paul here sizes up the mouth size or the mouth volume and the head size of love. The mouth is not too loud when talking about the self, and the head size is not too large when presenting the self. The mouth of the one who loves isn't always bragging about how much better I am than you are, and the head of one who loves isn't oversized, thinking more highly of himself than he ought, and always expecting the applause and honor and homage of others. Love isn't always wondering, when are people finally going to wake up and start giving me the service and respect that I deserve around here? It has a proper mouth volume and head size. Verse 5 adds, love does not seek its own. And here, I would say love stands 20 feet back from the Snellen chart and has 20/20 vision to see beyond itself. Okay. What's the Snellen chart, anyone?
The eye chart.
That's the eye chart, and it's 20 feet away. And when you see 20/20, you are seeing at 20 feet what people normally see at 20 feet. Okay, good. When you have 20/40, you see at 20 feet what people could normally see at 40 feet. Okay, that's what those numbers mean. But just for fun, now you know that too. Through the lens of love, though, we see beyond ourselves, beyond the 20 feet of the Snellen chart, to see the needs of others. We go beyond the myopia of self-centeredness. Love is not provoked. When love is in exercise, everyone else is not walking on eggs, wondering when you're going to blow up next. The loving are not always on the verge of popping their cork. With them, you don't have to carefully plan out what you will say for fear that they will jump down your throat. At home, right now, in my bag is a reflex hammer. I was going to bring it this morning and demonstrate the proper elicitation of the deep tendon reflexes. But now I can't because I forgot to bring it. Okay. You wanted to ask me about the deep tendon reflexes, Richard?
Used to prove your point.
Well, I would need a volunteer, but this class is full of volunteers. It'd be very easy to find one. Anyway, with a deep tendon reflexes, you gently tap on a tendon here, and the leg will kick in response. And that's about a normal response. Some people have hyperactive reflexes, and it's a pathologic finding, so that when you tap lightly on the tendon, the leg kicks up in a very vigorous fashion. That sometimes is alarming. A doctor who has lots of experience knows that when he taps on the reflexes, to stand to the side in case there's a pathologic response and hyperreflexia. Those who have love have normal reflexes. When you tap lightly on them, they don't kick vigorously in response. They will only respond normally. When you tap lightly on them, they don't show you what big jerks they are, okay? They have normal reflexes. Richard.
I was a patient, and I was moving it quickly like that, and I asked him if he ever was hit by anyone. And he said yes, at the beginning of his career.
Well, experience, that's right. Thank you, Richard. I've learned a few things. And maybe that leads us to the next one. Verse 5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. All right, when love keeps score, it doesn't use indelible ink. It uses a large eraser. All right. It doesn't store up offenses in the hard drive so that they're always backed up and can never be forgotten. Love is the best kind of amnesia because it displays selective memory and deliberate forgetfulness of some things. Love is ready to do the little shoulder brush off when little wrongs are suffered. When I examine a patient, I often examine their memory. And I will ask them to remember three objects and tell them you'll need to recall these in a few minutes. And I always choose the same three objects because I don't want to forget what they are. But I use Rose, Louisiana, and submarine. Three objects that are unrelated. And I'm allowed to prompt them. I say, remember these three. Rose, Louisiana, submarine. And then a few minutes later, I'll say, well, I asked you to remember a few objects a couple of minutes ago. Do you remember what they are? I'm allowed to prompt them a little bit. Well, one was a flower. One's a place in the South. One goes in the ocean. The flower starts with R. Rose. The place in the South starts with L. Louisiana. Almost everybody who forgets something forgets submarine. I don't know why. But it's good to remember all three. It's troubling when they forget one or more. That's not the way it works with love, with offenses. It's good when love chooses to forget one or two of the three, maybe all of them. When love forgets an offense suffered, it's not a cause for concern, it's a cause for rejoicing. We've run out of time. We'll take your questions or comments, and then we'll close. But, yes, Tom.
Just a companion verse that Paul emphasizes in Colossians when he talks about all the things we're supposed to do. He says, and love is that perfect bond of unity. So it does the same thing. It talks how to treat each other in the body, but then love draws it all together.
Good. And he does that in Romans 12. Peter does that in 1 Peter 4. It happens here in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Our one another, the above all duty to love one another is juxtaposed next to many of the others. Charles.
Some may remember that this kind of love, self-giving love, was in older times called charity, and that Jonathan Edwards wrote a full book on these matters, charity and its fruits.
That's right. And he said that love is the most insisted upon duty of all between us. Good. Frank.
Burden shared is cut down. A joy shared is doubled.
Okay, good. There's that sympathetic suffering and that empathetic celebration of 1 Corinthians 12:25. All right. Thank you for your good attention. Our Father, we've studied love. Prayed now that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might actually exercise it as we serve one another, as we communicate our gifts and graces. Pray that we would grow in patience and kindness. Pray that we wouldn't be braggers or arrogant. Pray that we would have the selective memory to not take into account wrongs suffered. That we would have the kindness towards each other that is pleasing to you. Pray that we would exercise that sympathetic suffering, that empathetic celebration with each other, that we would nurture family relationships because that's the way you've composed the body to work. Bless our day of worship, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.